Those of you who know me and know me quite well, and only a few of you know me quite well, but some of you think you know me better than you do, but you really don't. But those of you who know me and think you know me well probably know that I am, and I don't know any other way to say this, I am a rather emotional person. And I can't hide it. I'm one of those people who wears his feelings on his sleeve. When I'm mad, I'm mad. When I'm sad, I'm sad. When I'm glad, I'm glad. And usually the people around me know that I'm mad, sad, or glad. I mean, I'm one of those people who's extraordinarily emotional. I'm a preacher who doesn't mind being emotional. And I say all of that, and then I come back around to say this. Even though I am an emotional person, I do not like to cry. And I especially do not like to cry in public. Now, maybe that's the macho issue that men have. I'm not sure, but I don't like to cry. I don't like to cry in public. I have to tell you, though, last week I had one of those incidents in life, one of those moments in life that just simply brought tears to my eyes. Last week, my wife and daughter and I drove across country. I was gone last Sunday morning. We were driving across country. And we drove to Colorado Springs, where I left my daughter at Focus on the Family for 3 or 4 months. She'll be working at the Focus Institute and learning and studying at the Focus Institute. And I want to tell you, when I left her, it just ripped my heart out. I mean, you say, well, Pastor, she's 20 years old and she's lived on her own before, and what's the big deal? I don't know what the big deal is, but it just ripped my heart out to leave my daughter 1,000 or more miles away. And I was doing quite well until we had this orientation time where they gathered all the parents together, you know, and they were talking about how they would take care of our little babies, and they had mamas to take care of our children. And I looked around, and there were some women who were starting to sniffle and cry. And all of a sudden, I just started welling up inside like a girly man. I don't know how to say it any other way. I mean, my eyes just got moist, and I wanted to make sure that Alice didn't see me crying, so I turned my head the other way. She thinks of me as a ruggedly handsome individual, and I didn't want to spoil the image in her mind, but it just ripped my heart out. You say, well, why was this so hard on you? I don't know. I guess I'm very proud of my daughter, but I love her so much. It just tears your heart out when you have to leave them somewhere. In my life, family really matters. Now, I'm not unusual in that regard. In your life, family matters as well. And there's nothing we get more emotional about than family issues and family matters. What I want you to understand, though, is this. Family not only matters to me and matters to you, but family matters to God as well. Do you know that the primary institution of God on the earth is not the church? The primary institution of God in this world is the family. In fact, when God begins to do something in the life of the church, He usually begins in one or two families within that church. Family matters to God. This morning, we're going to begin talking about how much family matters to God. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to turn to a familiar old friend of a passage, but I want us to look at it in a new light. Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of Psalms and look in Psalm 127? This morning, we're going to talk about, and very quickly, about some basic facts concerning faith and family. This morning, we began a brand new series of messages. It's a series that we're going to simply entitle Family Matters. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about things that matter to the family. And what a critical time and what a critical issue this is. I don't suppose there has been a time, in my lifespan at least, when families are more strained than they are today. When there's more stress and difficulty in family life than right now. You say, well, why do you say that? I think the symptoms of family strain and stress on families are everywhere. You don't have to be a genius to figure this out. I think, for example, about the increasing abuse of our children. There's been a 40% increase in child abuse in the last decade or so. One out of every 6 children in America is either going to be physically or sexually abused. 500,000 teenagers will run away every year. When you think about the increasing abuse of children, you recognize that there is a problem in the home, in the family. But it's not just the increasing abuse of children. It's also the neglect, the sad neglect of our elderly. There was a time when you were born into a family, you grew up in a family, you lived in that family, and you died in that family, and from cradle to grave, you took care of one another. That's not so much the case anymore. I received a letter some time ago from a radio listener, and she asked me to do something for her. She said, Pastor, please remind your congregation to look in on the elderly and to especially remind children to take care of and contact their elderly parents. And then she said this. She said, I have 4 sons. This past Mother's Day, she said, I received a call from one, a card from another. A third sent me a card 2 weeks late, and the fourth I have not heard from in 5 years. She said, make sure you tell people not to neglect their elderly parents. And yet you see so much of this these days. It is an indication, a symptom of the stress and the strain, the problems facing our homes and our marriages. And not just that. I think the failure rate of marriage today is another indication of the stress and strain that we're under. The divorce rate has increased by 1,500% in the last century. In 1900, one out of every 10 marriages would fail. By the year 2000, it was almost one out of every two. Not quite, but almost one out of every two marriages would fail. An extraordinary amount of marriages that are failing. Many in our community, many in our church as well. All of these are symptomatic of the same thing. They're symptomatic of the fact that our families are under tremendous strain and are having tremendous struggles. There ought to be a better way of doing family, and there is. In fact, the Bible teaches there's a faith way, and that's what this passage is about. Let me read it to you. You're very familiar with it, but I want us to read it again and look at it in a new light. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guard the city, and by the way, a city is nothing more than a gathering of households or families. Unless the Lord guard the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now watch very carefully, beginning with verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage, and some translations say a gift from the Lord. The Hebrew there means a possession that one gives. Behold, children are a heritage, a possession from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. So are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies at the gate. And I want you to take a pencil and underscore that last phrase. They shall not be ashamed. They shall speak with the enemies at the gate. Now, let me give you the context of this passage. Psalm 127 is a remarkable passage of Scripture. It may literally be a passage in which a father is saying to a son, son, there is a better way to do family. If you'll go back and read in Psalm 127, at the very beginning of the psalm, just above verse 1, if your Bible is like mine, it has a superscription. And the superscription above verse 1 says something like this, a song of ascents of Solomon. Now, Bible scholars are divided over what that means. Some Bible scholars refer to this as a post-exilic psalm, and they say, well, really, this wasn't written by Solomon. It was written probably by someone else after the Babylonian exile. But the Scripture says here in the superscription, which is not part of the divine word, but it's a superscription, that this was written by Solomon. And if it's written by Solomon, what Bible scholars suggest is this. This is the story of a father speaking to a son, saying to the son, do a better job than I did. Solomon had all kinds of problems. You are aware of the fact that Solomon tended to be attracted to anything that wore a skirt. I'm not sure that it was a skirt, but he was attracted, and he had problems in his family. And it is as though he's writing to his son. He says, son, you can do a better job. There is a better way. Let me tell you how this thing works. And he begins to talk about faith and family. All right, here's what we're going to do very, very quickly. Time will fail me this morning. I'm going to have to rush through this. Not because we're short on time, but because this passage is so full of stuff, so full of truth. But the two basic facts that Solomon wants you to grasp about faith and family. Let's dive in, and we'll pick it up as we go. The first fact he wants you to understand is this, that faith is the foundation of the family. In fact, what he wants you to understand is this. If faith is not the foundation of your family is in a great deal of trouble. This passage of Scripture begins with two verses of Scripture saying, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. And over again, he's describing this thing that we try to do and we're doing in vain if God is not the centerpiece, the focal point, the foundation of everything. Now, he states this in the negative. He says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain. I'm trying to put it to you in the positive. Faith is the foundation of the family, but it's the same thing. He begins with this idea that if God isn't involved in all of this, you are swimming upstream against the current. In fact, the key word in these first two verses is the word vain. He says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain. Except the watchman, the Lord keep the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. The word vain simply means empty. It means something that's futile or fruitless. A wasted effort, a futile effort. And what he's saying is this, you can stay up all night, you can work all day. He's describing people who work themselves to death trying to secure and trying to sustain the family. But he said, let me be clear about this. If God isn't underneath it all, If your faith isn't the foundation of it, you're just fighting a losing battle. And by the way, when I talk about faith as a foundation, I'm not saying the church is the foundation of family, nor is religion the foundation. But faith is the foundation. And I define faith as God being an intricate, integral part of your family's life. Is that true of you? Is God an intricate, integral part of your family life? That's the foundation for it all. Think with me for a moment about some of the currents that we're swimming against. If God is not the basic foundation of the home, think of the things that, and this is what we're going to spend a great deal of time doing, talking about the issues that are facing families today. But think of these as currents that you're swimming against. For example, there's the incredible instability of the family unit today. One out of every five families relocates every year. That means theoretically, in 5 years' time, the entire nation could relocate. Now, it doesn't work quite like that, but statistically, theoretically, that could happen. One out of every five families relocates. That wasn't true. For most of us growing up, that wasn't the case. You know, there was a time when you were born in a place, you lived in a place, and you died in a place. I did the funeral for my father-in-law July the 4th. He passed away, and in the funeral, I commented about the fact that he had lived in the same house. He and his wife had lived in the same house for 55 years, a four-room shotgun house for 55 years. Doesn't happen like that anymore. In fact, he spent his entire 80-something years living in one tiny little rural county. Many of you grew up in a time where there was a stability to the home. You didn't move around. That's not true anymore. When you take into account the incredible instability of the family, you realize how difficult it is to raise a kid without Christ. But not only that, there's the ready availability of drugs. I read recently that some 42% of adults in America either have or are currently using some type of illegal drug. Think about that, 42%. That's not quite half, but it's almost half of the population of adults in America either have experimented with or currently using some kind of illegal drug. That means almost half the people you meet on the street, on the highways, driving down the road, either have or are using some type of illegal drug. And then you think not about the illegal drugs, but the legal drugs, which alcohol is nothing but a legal drug. So, well, this is your annual sermon against booze, isn't it? No. But it's an incredible problem. I mean, in the United States of America, teenagers alone constitute 3.3 million alcoholics. Did you know there were 3.3 million teenage alcoholics? You know what the average age is in America for people to begin drinking? The average age is 13. The average person who begins drinking does so around the age of 13. 54% of 8th graders have already experimented with and begun to drink. 76% of 12th graders are already drinking. Think about what that means. Every year in the United States, we produce something like 100,000 brand new alcoholics. 75% of all broken homes are alcohol-related homes. Most children who are in children's homes are not there because they are orphans whose parents have died. They're there because their parents have become dysfunctional because of drug and alcohol problems. The majority are there not because their parents have died, but because of alcohol issues in their life. Let me give you something else that we swim against. Not just this availability of drugs, but the proliferation of pornography. There's never been a time when it's been quite like this. In fact, this is affecting so many people. Probably, and statistics vary on this, but probably 80% of the men that you will meet have been exposed to, and many of them are already addicted to, and have been for a long time, to pornography. Somewhere between 20 and 30% of women become addicted. We don't think of women becoming addicted, but 20 to 30% of women become addicted to pornography as well. There was a time when most of us were growing up, if pornography was an issue in your life, you had to sneak down back alleys, and you had to buy dirty magazines off the rack in some clandestine location. Now all you have to do is click the mouse of a computer and you can go anywhere and see anything that the heart can imagine. And it is a serious issue. And if you don't think it's a serious issue in the life of the church, you just don't know your church. I said this the other day, and I don't say this for shock value. I say this for reality's sake. But if we were to start a support group for people who are addicted to pornography in this church, the numbers, if people would do so, the numbers would not rank in the tens, but maybe in the hundreds. And I know you don't think that is the case. But it most certainly is the case. It is more prevalent today than it's ever been before. And imagine trying to raise your kids in a society where all they have to do is click a button and see the most perverse of things. I mean, these are the currents you're swimming against. Not just drugs and alcohol and the mobility of the family and pornography. Think, if you will, about the other things, the amorality of the culture, the increasing amorality of our culture. You know, I'd rather live in an immoral world than an amoral world. At least in an immoral world, you know the standards. You may break them, you may not live up to them, but in an amoral world, you don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. A recent survey indicated that 63% of all Americans believe there's nothing wrong with premarital sex, and 53% of Americans said that given the opportunity, if they could and get away with it, they would commit adultery. Think about the amorality our kids are growing up with. At least we had some standards. Now, you may not have agreed with all the standards, but at least the standards were in place. And now we're trying to raise kids and have families with all this going on, the amorality of the culture. Think about the diminishing sanctity of marriage. When we were in Colorado Springs, Dr. Dale Tackett was speaking. He was talking to us about some of the things that will be taught to our kids who are out there. And one of the things he said struck a chord with me. He said, one of the things we'll be teaching your children while they're here is that marriage is still viable and desirable. He said, so many young people come to us today with the idea that marriage is not something they want in their life anymore. We're living in a day of serial monogamy, where everything in the media talks about not one person for life, but one person at a time as the ultimate standard. We have entertainers and media personalities that have been married and divorced 16, 17 times. And we're holding these people up. The reality, though, is this. We're living in a kind of society where the whole sanctity of marriage is diminishing. Marriage used to be clearly a covenant between a man and a woman for life. Now we question, first of all, is it for life? And now we're beginning to question, is it for just man and woman? And you're raising your kids up in the midst of all of those things. And then on top of all of that, you have the aggressive agenda of homosexuality. And if you don't think of homosexuality as being an aggressive agenda, you're simply sticking your head in the sand and you're not paying attention to what's going on around you. The homosexual agenda is not that we be tolerated as homosexuals, but what they're suggesting is that they be allowed to propagate their belief and their lifestyle to anyone and everyone. Now think for just a moment. You and I are trying to have a family, and we're swimming against all these currents, upstream against all these currents that are pushing against us. And when you realize all of that, then you have this clear understanding of what Solomon was saying. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who try to build it. If the family isn't girded by faith and undergirded by the belief in a God who's intricately involved in the home, then you're just kicking against the current. By the way, there's something positive in that statement. The positive aspect of this is the implication that God does want to be involved in your home, that God does want to be part of your family, that He does want to be intricately involved in your life. In fact, I want to show you an interesting Hebrew word just for the sake of study. Look in Psalm 127 again. And let me show you just one word. In verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house. You see that word build? There are two Hebrew words for build, and they sound very much alike. One is bina, the other is bana. One means to build up, like in building up a resume or building up your muscles. The other means to set up or to construct from the beginning. The word that's used here is the Hebrew word that means to build up from the beginning, to set up from scratch, or to build from a foundation. The passage of Scripture could literally read like this: except the Lord from the very beginning builds your house, from the very beginning sets your family in place, you labor in vain to build it. It's an interesting word. And there's an interesting implication of the word. The implication is this: not just that God wants to get involved now that your family is in place, but God wants to get involved in placing your family together. Now, I've told you this before, and I don't know whether you believed it then or whether you believe it now. But I really believe that God's sovereignty and God's plan for us includes not just that we be married, but who we will marry. I mean, from the very beginning, Now, obviously, not everybody that's supposed to be married. We'll talk about singleness in one of these series, one of these sermons. And Paul talks about the gift of singleness. And if you don't like being single, you don't think it's a gift. But Paul describes it as a gift. But most of us are not so gifted. Most of us are going to be married. And what the Bible teaches, I believe, is it isn't just that God says, when you get married and find a mate, I'll get involved. I think God wants to be involved in your finding a mate. Don't you think that? I hear people talk about how they got together as husband and wife, and it sounds like happenstance or chance or dumb luck. And for some of you, dumb luck wasn't very lucky. No offense. I mean, I've said this before. Alice and I, we married when we were very, very young. Smartest thing I ever did was marry her. Dumbest thing we ever did is marry as young as we were. But I'm fully convinced that God brought us together, that God, I think that from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb and she was conceived in her mother's womb, God intended us to be together. I haven't yet convinced Alice that that's the case, but that's what I have always believed. Can't imagine anybody else for me. You know, the Bible, the book of Romans, talks about the will of God. And it speaks about the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. The word perfect in the Greek means complete or in totality. I think God's will has to do not only with what you do after you're married, but who you marry. Don't you think that? Some of you are saying, no, I just went by dumb luck, man. I mean, I really believe that to be true. There's kind of a corny saying, it's more important to pray the field than to play the field. Do you understand that? This is where we parents have some say into our children's marriages. I hear parents say all the time, well, I have nothing to do with who my child marries. Sure you do. Pray for them. Pray for that specific person that God has for them. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, I don't have time to go into, is the story of Ruth and Boaz. Remember that story? This incredible relationship between Ruth and Boaz, and they come together. And, you know, when you first read it, it just seems like chance, happenstance, all these things happening. And by the end of the story, you figure out that God's been behind the scenes all along working it together. Isn't that fantastic? Pray for your children. Pray for their mate. If you're not married, pray about the one God has for you. But God wants to be involved. Now, here's what we're going to do over the next few weeks in this series. We're going to begin talking about how you lay the foundation for faith in the family. This morning, I'm just introducing the concept. But for the next few weeks, we'll talk about how do you lay that foundation of faith in family. I want to give you one more thing, second fact. Take your Bible, go back to Psalm 127. Fact number one, faith is the foundation of the family. Fact number two, and this is the incredible part, family is the front line of the faith. Now, I want you to go back and look at Psalm 127 for just a moment. The first two verses constitute an ominous warning. If God's not in your family, you're in trouble. The last three verses speak to us about a glorious possibility. And that possibility is that your family can be more than just another unit of people who get together around Thanksgiving dinner. That your family can actually be the front line of the faith. Read this thing carefully, and then we'll go back and take it apart. In verse 3, it says, behold, children are the heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward, like arrows. Now watch this. He begins in this verse talking militaristically. He said, like arrows in the hand of a warrior or mighty man, depending on your translation. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Quivers come in different sizes. Understand that. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. The language of the last two verses is militaristic language. Why? The image most of us have of our families is the family is the basic unit of human survival. But God takes that one step further. He sees the family not just as the basic unit of human survival, but as the basic unit of kingdom advancement. Do you understand that? How does the kingdom of God advance from one generation to the next generation through the family? How does the kingdom of God move forward from you to others through the family? This is a powerful picture that he's painting here. In fact, take it apart. I love the way this is described. He says in verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. That word heritage in the Hebrew means a possession given. And what he says is this, your children are a possession given. They're the heritage of God. And then he says, the fruit of the womb is a reward. God's possession is given to you as a reward. I love that idea. The idea is that God gave them to you, but they don't belong to you. They're his possession given over to you as a reward to be a blessing in your life. Sometimes they don't seem like blessings. Anybody figure that out? There's a great verse of scripture in the Bible that talks about something called a horse leech. It says the horse leech cries, give, give. It has two children crying, give, give. Sometimes you feel like a horse leech. I've got three children crying, give, give, give. My children, kids cost. Do you know that? I have yet to add up how much it cost me to drive my daughter all the way to Colorado, but I plan to add it up and tell her. Kids cost. I've often said, you don't even know what the word consumer means until you have kids and until they become teenagers. My daughter is 20 years old, and she's still consuming my nickel. Do you know what I mean by that? You ever take a teenage girl to a mall, give her some money, and say, be back at a certain time with change? Two things you can count on. Number one, she will not be back at that time, and you can forget the change. My daughter's definition of a spending limit is when the money runs out. Kids cost. They are, in that sense of the word, a costly blessing. But they are the reward of God. This is the image that he's painting. You ever thought of your kids being God's, but you're in your hands, his possession given over to you? But then he begins talking about it in this militaristic way. He said they're like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, arrows in the hand of a great warrior. And the image that he's painting for you there is the picture of your kids going where you cannot go. The arrow travels when the archer is no longer able to go forward. And the picture being painted for you is that you're like the archer, and there's only so far you can go. There's only so far I can go. And I'm soon coming to the end of how far and how long and what I can do. But my kids are the extension of that. They're like the arrows that fly from me. They are quite literally to be the extension of faith in my life. Have you ever thought of your kids like that? You know what most of us do? We tend to think of our kids as assets to hold on to rather than arrows to set forth. You ever just let your kids go? By the way, I don't mean tell them that, but tell God that. And you've just let them go. I told you the very first day of my being a parent, I dedicated my child to the Lord. And I said, Lord, they're yours. I'll never forget that first day. It was an incredible experience. It's been right at 30 years now, I guess, somewhere around 30 years. Robin's about 30 years of age. And that day, early that day, I was, you ever think about being just the dumb husband who doesn't understand what's happening? Well, that was me. That afternoon, Alice was cooking green beans on the stove, had a big pot of green beans boiling. I walked up and kissed her on the back of the neck. She had that pot of green beans in her hand. She wheeled around and spilled that pot of green beans right down the front of my pants. I mean, it was just boiling hot. It's a wonder we had any children after that. But it's just she said it was an accident. She was irritable all day long. I mean, she was so irritable. And my wife is hardly ever irritable. 25 days out of the month maybe. But she's hardly ever irritable. And I didn't know why. And then later on that afternoon, I figured out what was going on. I didn't really figure it out. I was told. And she came to me and said, it's time. I said, for what? She said, it's time. I said, for what? She said, it's time. The baby is coming. We live some 30 miles away from the nearest hospital. And so we went out. I put her in the car, took a shoehorn. She was huge to get her in that car. The term little lady did not apply. It didn't apply. I got her in the car, drove her to the hospital. Stroke of midnight. She gives birth to our first child. Town clock is chiming. 3 o'clock in the morning, I get back home. First thing I do is I fall on the bed and I begin to pray. And I ask God for two things. Number one, I ask God to make me a father above all other things. I'd rather be a good father than a good pastor. I said, if I don't do anything else in life well, help me to be a good daddy. And then I ask God to use my children. I ask God to use my kids. I think every parent ought to have that in his mind. Like arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. He goes on to talk about this. He says, you're happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. Ashamed of what? The language here implies ashamed of who they are. They'll not be ashamed of their heritage of faith. They'll not be ashamed of who they are. And they'll speak to the enemy at the gate. The enemies of faith, they'll stand against. The picture being painted for you, though, is this remarkable picture that God not only wants your family to be a unit of human survival, but the unit of kingdom advancement as well. You ever thought of your family like that? Over the next few weeks, what we're going to be doing is talking about how to lay a foundation of faith and how to make a family that is the front line of the kingdom of God. Now, before I end this message, I guess I ought to say a quick word about where to get started in all of this. All I'm doing is introducing the subject this morning, but where do you get started in all of this? Four quick words. I've given these things to you before. I'll give them very quickly. Make sure, number one, that Christ is in your heart. Christ isn't in your home unless he's in the heart of someone within that home. I deal with so many people who are so upset with God, and the reality is not one person in their family is a person of faith. Be a person of faith. Make sure that Christ is in your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul speaks to husbands and wives who are married to non-believers, and he said, if you're married to a non-believer, don't divorce them. Stay with them if they will stay with you. And then he makes this great statement. He says, because of your presence in that home, God will sanctify that marriage. That means God's presence will be in that home because Christ's presence is in your heart. The second quick word that I will give to you is this. Ask God to get involved with your family. Be a person of prayer. Learn to call your family members by name in prayer every day. Call your children's name in prayer every day, your wife or husband's name in prayer every day. Number three, let grace prevail in your house. One of the things I want to avoid in the midst of this series of messages is I want to avoid being biblically idealistic. I want to be biblically realistic. Too many times when you hear people preach about home and family, they become biblically idealistic. They paint a picture for you that just isn't in the real world. I want to be biblically realistic, and by biblically realistic, I want to point out and show you what the Scripture says about home and family, and then we're going to bathe it all in grace. You do understand there's no such thing as a functional family. Every family, to one degree or another, is dysfunctional. You can't live with people without having issues. And grace, and you know, the reality is sometimes marriage isn't what we expect, our family life isn't what we expect. I heard a story the other day about a man who came home. His wife was furious with him. He'd forgotten their anniversary. Second year in a row that he'd forgotten their anniversary. And finally, in a fit of fury, she looked at him and she said, tomorrow morning when I wake up, there had better be something sitting in that driveway that goes from 0 to 200 in 4 seconds flat. Next day she got up, looked out in the driveway, it was a box. She looked in the box and there was a set of bathroom scales. Now, I owe that to Tom. Tom gave that to me. That happened last year, Tom? Is that what that was? The moral is, it doesn't always work out the way you expect. Let grace prevail in your home. Your kids are going to disappoint you. Your mate's going to disappoint you. Let grace prevail in your home. The last word I'll give to you is practice high-profile faith and listen carefully. I wish I had more time. Dads, you in particular, practice high-profile faith. Let your kids see you that you're a believer. In families where mother and father, or father only, bring the kids to church on a regular basis and are active in the faith, 80 to 85% of those kids will become believers and they will continue in the faith. But in families where the father is not involved, only the mother is involved, only about 20 to 25% of those kids will become part of the faith and continue on when they're adults. And a friend of mine told me some time ago, he said, Alan, the most vivid memory I have of my father was when I was 5 years old. So my dad died when I was very, very young. He said, but the one thing I'll never forget, I was 5 years old, and I watched my dad walk down the aisle of the church and get on his knees and pray and receive Christ as Lord. I've never forgotten that. And then he said this, my dad's been gone a long time, but his faith continues even today in my life. In my life. It all begins with you. I don't care who you are. You may be the dad, the mom, the son, the daughter. It begins with you, but dad in particular. As we get into this, you're the key. Let your kids know that you're a person of faith. And don't hide that. It's going to be an exciting study. We're going to have a wonderful time. We're going to talk about some things that some of you don't want to hear. And you're going to learn some things that some of you are going to be excited about. Let's pray right now and ask God's blessing on this series. Father, let today be the beginning of something incredible. Marriages are in trouble. Homes are struggling. Divorce is rampant. Pornography is everywhere. Let our church be different. If the statistics are accurate, let our church be different from the accurate statistics. We pray for homes and families. We pray that this congregation will bring people with them for the next few weeks, loved ones and family members and friends and neighbors, to hear the truth from your word. Not truth that will condemn and beat them up, but truth that will lift them up and tell them how things can be better. Realistic, biblically realistic truth, bathed in grace. Let this be the beginning of that. And now, Father, I pray for the families in this church, in this meeting, this room right now. There may be some who've never really received Christ in their life. And it may be that Christ's presence is not in that home. Please don't let them leave in that condition. Give us the glorious opportunity of telling them about Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, move beyond any word that I might have spoken this morning and do powerful things. Bring families into the faith and bring faith families into this church this morning. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.